Good morning, church family. I just want to say that it is an absolute privilege to be able to be here and to be able to preach God's word this morning. And I do just want to start by expressing our gratitude to you as a church. I've been a member here for almost 10 years now. Mary has been a member here for almost 7 years now. And I can't begin to just quantify the ways in which God has blessed us through this church, the amount of encouragement and support and care we have received. I mean, we sincerely consider it one of the greatest blessings of our lives so far to be members here and to be a part of this church. So we love you guys. We're very thankful for you. And it's my hope and prayer that you are blessed through the preaching of God's word this morning. Back in the fall of this past school year, we did a preaching series in M28 through the miracles of Jesus, where we considered those different miracles. And throughout the series, one of the primary things that we sought to emphasize as we looked at the different gospel accounts and the different miracles that Jesus performed throughout his earthly ministry is that those miracles were never intended to be simple demonstrations of Jesus' power. Of course, the many miracles that Jesus performed were demonstrations of Jesus' power, but they were intended to demonstrate much more than the fact that Jesus was powerful. In fact, all throughout the Gospel of John in particular, John refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs, which is what they are, and that they are intended to point beyond themselves to something else. That's what a sign does. A sign does not exist for you to look at the sign itself for the sign's sake. A sign exists to direct your attention to something else. And in the case of Jesus' miracles, they were intended to direct our attention or to reveal truth. And in particular, to reveal truth about Jesus' identity and his mission, who he is and what he had come to do. And so through the miracles of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're given a glimpse of the glory of God and the good news of the gospel. And so what I would like to do this morning is actually consider one of those stories that we considered back in the fall with the students, because I believe that through it, God intends to speak to us as a church this morning. And just know from the beginning that this will be a little bit different than a typical Sunday morning message, in the sense that part of what we're going to be doing as we consider this particular story is actually taking a step back to consider how some of the themes in this story show up in the broader biblical narrative. Because my hope is that by considering these themes from the perspective of the broader biblical narrative, we're hopefully going to have a better understanding of the scope of what Jesus is actually revealing here in this particular story. Now, that said, here's a seemingly irrelevant fact about me that is actually related to what we're going to talk about this morning. And that is that I am not a big fan of the ocean. I like to look at it and admire it from a distance, but I do not like going out into it. And it makes me deeply uncomfortable to see other people go out beyond waist deep. I don't think I have an irrational fear of the ocean. I think I have a healthy respect for the ocean, and other people just don't. Because the reality is that the ocean is a dangerous place. There's jellyfish there, and sharks, and underwater currents, and we don't know what else is out there. And so I typically prefer to just hang out on the beach. And the thing is that I'm not alone on this. A lot of people, especially from the ancient world, would have agreed with me, because people in the ancient world seem to have a much more healthy respect for the power and uncertainty associated with the seas and the oceans. And so for this reason, seas and oceans often functioned for them as a really significant symbol in their various myths and their literature, and even in many of the creation narratives of the religions of the ancient Near East, so those people groups around Israel. And in a little while, we'll see how relevant that fact is to the miracle of Jesus that we're going to consider this morning. We're actually going to be looking at a short and somewhat strange story right in the middle of the larger story of John chapter 6. Now, if you're familiar or if you're not, John chapter 6 is dominated by, first and foremost, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus miraculously multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a multitude of people, and then the bread of life discourse on the back half of that chapter, where Jesus then unpacks the implications and the meaning of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. But right in the middle of that story, right in between Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and that important conversation where he explains these things to the crowds on the following day, is this short story about Jesus walking on water. And if you're reading through John chapter 6, it feels like an odd interruption to the larger narrative. And while at first this story does seem odd and out of place, we're hopefully going to come to see how incredibly relevant it truly is. Because much of John chapter 6 is full of imagery that's intended to make us think of the events of the Exodus. That Old Testament event where God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and faithfully provided for them as they journeyed through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And this story about Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee actually serves a very similar purpose to all of those other details throughout John chapter 6. And it's intended to reveal something very significant about who Jesus is and the shockingly good news of what he's come to do. Jesus has come as the Lord God Almighty in the flesh to lead a far greater exodus than the Exodus event of the Old Testament. A liberation not of one people group from slavery to another, but of the entire creation from sin and its destructive consequences. Jesus has come to lead us, his people, from the chaos of a fallen and broken world towards the peace of the new heavens and earth. Now that said, let's look at John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, where we see this story. I'm going to read these verses, I'll pray, and then we'll unpack this together. John chapter 6, starting in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now. We thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, to be able to be together, to have the freedom to worship, the freedom to gather. We thank you for the gift that it is to worship you together. We thank you that you're here with us. Father, I pray that you would please bless the preaching and the receiving of your word, that your spirit would be at work here in us, in this place, to exalt and glorify Jesus, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may see him, that we may know him, that we may hope in him, that we may believe in him. Lord, we need you desperately. We ask you to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 3 points as we consider this passage together. Number 1 will be the symbolism of seas. Number 2 will be the conquering of chaos. And number 3 will be Christ, or the peace of Christ and his peacemaking people. Number 1, the symbolism of seas. The story begins with Jesus' disciples going on ahead of him by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know from the broader context and the other gospel accounts that at some point after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus dismissed the crowds, sent his disciples on ahead of him, and that he withdrew to the mountain to pray. And as the disciples attempted to row to the other side of the sea, the waters became rough due to a strong wind, and they were struggling to make headway. In Mark's account of this story, he says that they were making headway painfully. Mark 6:48. And at some point during their struggle against the wind and the waves, they see Jesus walking towards them on the surface of the sea. This was not a random act. This was not a party trick. It was a very intentional act loaded with significance. Now, John tells us that when the disciples saw Jesus, they were frightened. The other Gospels tell us that they thought they were seeing a ghost, which is a fairly logical conclusion given what they were seeing. But Jesus speaks to them to assure them of who he is. And just like it's walking on the water, what he says to them is likewise loaded with significance. But as I said earlier, I believe it would be helpful for us to actually take a step back first and consider the broader biblical narrative for a moment in order to better understand the significance of what Jesus is revealing here. So in order to understand the significance of this short story about Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, we first have to understand the significance of the symbolism of seas and oceans throughout Scripture. And if you take time to actually trace that symbolism, that theme, throughout the biblical narrative, you'll see that it's present from the very beginning until the very end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1:1-2. So here, at the very beginning of the creation narrative, we are given a picture of a formless and void earth, of darkness, of depths, and of waters. And most commentators agree that this is intended to be a picture of primordial chaos, and that the book of Genesis is doing something really interesting here. Because most of the creation narratives of the religions of the ancient Near East, so those peoples that surrounded Israel, most of those religions tell stories about some kind of primordial chaos, often involving seas and oceans, that then somehow leads to the order of creation. So for example, the Babylonians believed that the world was formed after their god Marduk slayed the sea dragon goddess Tiamat, splitting her body to form the heavens and the earth. The Canaanites believed that the world was formed when the storm god Baal defeated Yom, they believed to be the sea, a hostile chaos deity. And the Egyptians had myths including creation emerging from none, the chaotic primordial waters. And so what the Genesis narrative is doing here is intentionally co-opting those themes and giving it a very important twist. Instead of some form of chaos leading to order, here you have the Spirit of God hovering above the primordial chaos, represented by the waters, and what unfolds is a demonstration of his absolute sovereignty as the Lord himself, by simply speaking, brings order from chaos. The Lord is in no chaotic conflict with anyone or anything. The order of creation is the result of his unrivaled power to create as he speaks. And so the Lord forms that which was formless. He fills that which was void. And then the Lord creates humankind in his image to go and further cultivate his glorious creation for his glory, for the good of humanity, and for the blessing of creation. He says to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." And so human beings were actually made to imitate God's own forming and filling of creation. Just as God brings order from chaos, human beings were intended to go and subdue creation, not to dominate, not to domineer, but to work out all the glorious potential that God had worked into his creation and to do it for his glory, for the good of humanity, and for the blessing of all creation. And so the beautiful intention was that as everything worked together as it was designed, there would be harmony, wholeness, and blessing would spread from Eden to the rest of the earth. And this harmony, wholeness, and blessing could be described using a very significant Hebrew word, the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is when everything is right, when everything works, and there's perfect peace, harmony, and order. Shalom is the absence of brokenness, dissatisfaction, division, and chaos. Shalom is what all of us want. It's what we all long for. But sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, breakdown followed. Chaos is the consequence of human sin. And that chaos was often illustrated throughout Scripture and in the ancient world in general with the imagery of the ocean or the sea. Because to ancient people, the sea provided a perfect picture of chaos in the world. The sea was associated with uncertainty. What's out there? What's in it? We don't know. The sea was associated with destructive power. The sea was associated with turmoil and restlessness. The sea was associated with death. It was a place where people often went and did not come back from. And the Bible is full of this kind of imagery. In Psalm 69, the psalmist cries out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. The flood sweeps over me." Psalm 46 pictures the waters roaring and foaming, causing the mountains to tremble and the earth to give way. In the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah uses the imagery of ocean, waves, and depths to describe death itself. And in both Daniel and Revelation, the authors of these books have visions of beasts representing evil powers coming up out of the seas. Now, what does this have anything to do with Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee? After all, that's the particular story we're looking at this morning. Well, the sea symbolically represents uncertainty, angst, destructive power, even death itself. And yet here's Jesus just going for an evening stroll on it. Could there be a more awesome display of his power over these things, of his power to conquer and overcome these things, his power to conquer chaos itself? Which leads us to our second point, the conquering of chaos. Like, Jesus walks on the Sea of Galilee as a demonstration of his power to conquer chaos and everything that leads to it. He walks on the Sea of Galilee as a display of his identity and his mission. As to his identity, Job 9:8, as Job is listing example after example of the Lord's awesomeness, he says of the Lord, "Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea." So while the chaos, disorder, and destructive powers that are in this world as a result of sin are a great threat to us, they are no threat whatsoever to the sovereign Lord. He stands sovereign and almighty over the chaos which seems to threaten us at every turn. And Jesus is here clearly demonstrating that he is that same sovereign Lord who Job said tramples the waves of the sea, because that is what he is doing here. Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty, and he has come with a very specific mission to carry out. What's interesting is how Matthew, Mark, and John all tell this story of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee directly after the story of him feeding the 5,000. Like I said earlier, it seems like an odd interruption to the larger narrative, but here's where I think we actually see the relevance. Just as Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 is intended to make us think of the events of the Exodus, when God freed his people from slavery in Egypt and provided for them bread from heaven throughout their journey in the wilderness, so too is Jesus' stroll on the sea intended to make us think of the events of the Exodus, where God led his people safely through the Red Sea to free them from their Egyptian enslavers. Just listen to how the psalmist of Psalm 77 describes the event of the Exodus when he meditates on what God did at the Red Sea. "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so the psalmist pictures God there with his people, leading them into freedom through the tumultuous waters, waters that represent chaos, disorder, destruction, and death. And yet, when the Lord shows up, it is the waters that are afraid, and they then obey him. Well, here are Jesus' disciples, his people, out in the middle of tumultuous waters, struggling to make headway because of the wind and the waves. We learn from Matthew and Mark that by the time Jesus shows up, it's already the fourth watch of the night, which means that the wind was so intense that the 3 or 4 miles they rode probably took them between 8 to 10 hours. And remember, there are several experienced fishermen on board this boat. So these are very rough waters. But then Jesus shows up calmly walking on the very waters that threaten to be the death of them. And he immediately delivers them to the safety of land, according to the text in verse 21. So there are actually 2 miracles here. First, Jesus walks on the surface of the sea, and then seemingly he immediately delivers his people, his disciples, from the middle of the choppy waters to the safety of land. And so the God who delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, bringing them safely through the Red Sea, Jesus is demonstrating that he is that same God, having come in the flesh, and he here delivers his people safely through the sea. In fact, when his disciples see him and understandably respond in terror, Jesus says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." But what he literally says in the Greek is, "I am, do not be afraid." I am, the name by which God had revealed himself to Moses in the Exodus story. Jesus here takes that name as his very own. So what's the significance of all of this? Of Jesus walking on the water, of Jesus delivering his people through the waters, of Jesus taking the divine name as his own. Jesus is clearly revealing that he is the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the same God who redeemed Israel, delivering them from Egypt, and he has come to accomplish a far greater exodus. Not to deliver his people from slavery to Egypt, but to free his people from the tyranny of the powers of darkness, the oppressiveness of idols, and their slavery to sin. Not to deliver his people through literal tumultuous waters, but to deliver his people from the chaos and disorder that are the result of human sin. Not to lead his people through a wilderness to a Judean promised land, but to lead his people through the wilderness of life in this world to the shalom of the new heavens and earth. Jesus has come to reestablish the perfect peace, order, and harmony that existed before humanity's fall into sin. And he has accomplished this great mission through the cross. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, shalom, was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53, 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1. What all of these passages demonstrate is that all of the chaos, division, and disorder that are in this world, that we experience in this world, around us, within us, in relationships, in society, in creation itself, all of it is first and foremost due to the relational schism that exists between us and God as a result of sin.
All other chaos, disorder, division, disunity flows from this fundamental disorder and division in our relationship with God. Therefore, by dealing with sin on the cross, Jesus reconciles those who put their faith in him to God, and there is renewed peace between God and those who entrust themselves to Jesus by faith. And when the Bible uses that word peace, like in all those passages I just referenced, this is the idea that it's primarily seeking to convey. It's not the idea of peace that we commonly hold to today, which has been reduced to only mean personal, emotional well-being. When Scripture says that Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross, or that Jesus is himself our peace, or that through bearing our punishment he has brought us peace, it is not reducing that word to only mean personal, emotional well-being. It is so much bigger than that. It is first and foremost about the reconciling of our broken relationship with God, the ending of enmity or hostility between God and those sinners who turn to Jesus in faith for forgiveness. It's about relational peace, unity, and harmony with God himself. But it does not stop there. What is the result of that renewed peace with God that Jesus offers? The result is that that peace spreads. Reconciliation with God leads to reconciliation with others. Peace with God leads to peace with everyone else who has been granted peace with God. There's a restoration of unity among those who belong to God through faith in Jesus. And this peace that Christ has attained for us through his death and resurrection isn't just restricted even to our relationship with God and with others, but even encompasses peace with oneself and eventually the peace of the entire created order. Jesus is restoring the peace, the shalom, that was lost at the fall. In Romans 8, Paul claims that even creation itself is groaning in anticipation of this future glory, when all things will be made new and everything will once again be right in this world. Perfect peace, order, harmony, and unity. And the book of Revelation ends with a vision of the new heaven and earth being a place where the sea is no more. Revelation 21:1. Not that there will literally be no seas or oceans, but that there will be none of that which the seas and oceans represented to ancient people. No more evil, no more chaos, no more threat to God's people, because there will be no more sin. And all of this will come to pass because the one who demonstrated who he was and his power to conquer all evil, chaos, and every threat by walking on the waves of the tumultuous sea has conquered through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Do you want to experience more of the peace of Christ in your life personally? Do you want to experience more of the peace of Christ together as a local church? This is, of course, his desire for us all. He laid down his life to himself be our peace. So let's wrap up by considering the peace of Christ and his peacemaking people. Now, on this side of heaven, for Christ to himself be our peace does not mean the absence of chaos. It does not mean the absence of stormy seas against which we struggle to make headway, because on this side of heaven, we do not yet and will not experience the absence of sin and its devastating effects. Rather, for Christ to be our peace means the presence of stability in the midst of chaos because of the assurance that Christ is with us and that in his love he is for us regardless of what our circumstances seem to suggest. And we have this assurance with certainty because of what he accomplished on the cross, the end of enmity between us and God, and because of what he revealed at the cross, the lengths to which God is willing to go for our sake in love. Jesus wants us to hear him say, just as he said to his disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee, "I am. Do not be afraid." He wants us to recognize him as the sovereign, almighty Lord of heaven and earth, who is with us in the midst of chaos to uphold us and lead us through it, not necessarily to immediately deliver us from it, but to faithfully lead us through it. He wants us to recognize and trust that he is himself at all times in complete control of the wind and the waves, those circumstances which from our perspective threaten to undo us and yet to him are no threat at all. So we do not need to establish our own peace, which is what we so often try to do as we grasp for control in an attempt to change our circumstances, or as we run to false refuges in an attempt to escape them. We don't have to do that. We need only look to Jesus and believe. Believe in who he is for us. Believe in what he's done for us. Believe in his heart for us. We have to fight for faith. And friends, this is no solo endeavor. We desperately need one another. God's people desperately need one another if we are to keep our gaze firmly fixed on Jesus in the midst of the chaos that threatens to undo us. In Matthew's telling of this story of Jesus walking on water, he also includes the famous story of Peter, at the permission of Jesus, getting out of the boat and walking on the water towards Jesus. Having his gaze diverted from Jesus to the strength of the wind and the waves, and then sinking in the sea, only to be rescued by the outstretched hand of Jesus. All of us have our gaze diverted from Jesus to the strength of those circumstances which threaten to undo us far more often and far more quickly than we would care to admit. And we start to sink in unbelief. We know what that's like. I know what that's like. You know what that is like. But Jesus is still in the business of reaching out his hand today to rescue us from sinking in our unbelief. It's just that more often than not, he does this through the outstretched hand of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus reaches out to us by his Spirit through one another as we live honestly before one another, as we commit to bear one another's burdens through prayer, as we walk alongside one another in the middle of suffering, as we help one another resist temptation, as we share with one another testimonies of God's faithfulness to us in past trials, as we humbly, patiently, yet firmly redirect one another's gaze back to Jesus again and again and again through regular reminders of what God has already done for us through Jesus at the cross, and what that therefore means about his heart for us now and his faithfulness through any and all circumstances we may be facing. We desperately need one another to that end. Jesus intends to bring us into a greater experience of him and the peace that he has won for us as we live together in this way. And when we are looking to Jesus to be our peace, we are free from the burden of seeking to establish our peace. And when we're free from the burden of seeking to establish our peace, we are therefore free to promote peace as we seek the good of others, regardless of the cost to self. But this then begs the question, what kind of people are we? And what kind of people do we want to be? Given that our Savior is restoring shalom, restoring peace, harmony, unity, order through his life, death, and resurrection, we have to ask, are we people who increasingly seek to promote peace as we follow Jesus, or are we people who actually contribute to chaos, division, and disunity? In Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus reconciles his people to God and then sends us out with a ministry of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:18. So what's the aim of our life? What is our goal in our relationships with others? What is our intention every time we open our mouths to speak? Are we known as people who are quick to seek and offer forgiveness, who attempt to reconcile broken or hurting relationships, who are intentional to encourage others and build them up in Christ, who avoid drama, gossip, and slander out of a desire to promote unity, who go and talk directly to people whenever there is an issue rather than talking to others about them behind their backs, who are intentional to pray for the good of those that we're at odds with or who make life difficult for us? Is this the kind of people we're known to be? Or do we secretly love the chaos of drama and participate in it every chance we get? Do we regularly hurt others with the things that we say, maybe justifying it as a joke? Do we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness towards people, unwilling to address the issues that we have with them? Are we quick to critique people and complain about them, but slow to offer any real encouragement? Do we talk about people behind their backs or eagerly share the issues we have with someone with other people who don't really need to know about it, under the guise of needing to vent? Is Jesus the first person who hears about the issues that we have with someone, or is it other people? The first type of person I described is a peacemaker. Someone who knows the peace that they have been given in Christ and who, because of the love they've been shown by God and their love for God, seeks to love others, promote peace, and build others up in Christ. The second type of person is an agent of chaos. Someone who lacks peace with God through Jesus, or who is actively failing to recognize the significance of the peace that they have with God through Jesus, and as a result, acting often out of insecurities and a desperate attempt to protect some idol in their life, they hurt others. They cause division. They stir up drama and promote disunity. Now, every single one of us has the tendencies of the agent of chaos to one degree or another because of our sinful nature. But the salvation of Jesus, the salvation that Jesus offers, is a salvation of liberation, of freedom from our sinful nature. And he leads people that he saves to grow as peacemakers who offer blessing to others. And if we claim Christ, the one who this story in John 6 reveals to be the conqueror of chaos, the restorer of peace, the leader of a greater exodus, if we claim him as our Lord and Savior, then we must actively seek to fight these tendencies towards agent of chaos type desires and behaviors that we see in ourselves, bringing them to Jesus often in honest confession, asking for his strength to resist them and his ongoing work in us by his Spirit to kill them. Imagine living in a world where everyone was like the peacemakers I described a moment ago. The band can come up. Just imagine living in that world. Would that not be a truly amazing place to live,
A place where everyone seeks to bless others. Everyone seeks the good of others. No one seeks to harm others or cause division of any kind. That's the kind of world that Jesus is creating. It's the kind of world that Jesus will create. And those are the types of people that he is forming those he saves into. That is a place where truly the sea is no more, as John says in Revelation 21:1. And we have the awesome opportunity to practice living this out together in the power of the Spirit here and now as a church in Charlotte, North Carolina. In fact, where Christian community exists, those communities should be places that offer a foretaste of the shalom that Jesus is leading us towards. And so where we're failing in this, where of course we are, where we see those agent of chaos tendencies, where we're more committed to our own good than the good of others, or where we would rather live individualistically than commit ourselves to living these things out with God's people. Where any of that's true, we just need to repent and receive the forgiveness that Christ offers. We need to turn away from our sin, turn towards Jesus for forgiveness with a renewed commitment to obey him. And if we do this, and if we will do this together, and friends, this is happening in this church. It's clear. But if we will continue to do this, together, we will be led by Jesus into a greater and greater experience of the peace that he won for us on the cross, and we will spread the peace of Christ as individuals and as a church to those around us. We will, by God's grace, point people towards the one who has overcome sin, who reconciles us to God, and who as a result is restoring and leading individuals, entire communities, and eventually the entire creation to the perfect peace, order, and harmony that we were made for. So let's stand and sing in response to this good news.